Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3 and our text for this morning, verses 8 to 10. Please stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. This is the reading of God's word. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you here have raised some questions that perplexed us in our understanding about God's sovereign will. As soon as we understand that He is the Almighty One, He is the Omniscient One, He is an all-good God, we begin to question, why does then that God allow sin to persist and evil to be in this world? Why does he allow Satan, the archenemy of God, to continue to operate even when he is neutralized, and that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to his Son, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? And why is there so much evil? We've all raised those questions at one point or another. And we have had different variations of them by the skeptics who challenge us in saying, you Christian, your God is not real because God cannot be almighty, God cannot be all good, because look what's happening in the world. We've had these questions raised to us. Why did God create the archangel Lucifer if he knew that Lucifer will rebel against him and become his archenemy? Why did God create Adam and Eve if he knew, and he did, that they would fall into sin and rebel against God's will? Why doesn't God stop Satan now? Why doesn't he put an end to sin and evil today? Can a perfect God, who alone is perfect in morality, pure, create creatures who are not pre-programmed? You know what that looks like. You go to the toy store and you see a little teddy bear and with a little button and his heart, and you press it and it says, I love you, you're my best friend. Why didn't God create robots like that? Press a button saying, we worship you, you're the only God. Are you kidding me? That would degrade and demean his divine character. The one who is truly free, the one who has complete freedom to choose and always chooses good. He alone knows evil and never, never, ever acts in accordance of evil, but always pure and perfect. Can a perfect, morally pure, holy God create creatures and still say that they're created in my image and be programmed? Of course you can't. God can't. We're not embedded with a microchip that says, you're the only God, and not have the option, the great option, to disobey, to rebel. And therefore, God being who he is, perfect in himself and all of his creation, not perfect like him, for by definition, a creator creates things that are lesser than what he is. He cannot create something that is equal or greater to himself, by definition. And only he can be morally perfect, righteous, and holy in himself. That's the definition behind self-sufficiency. Only he is like that. All of us are dependent beings. And even though he's created holy angels, they have had the moral choices that God has given, the probation period through which Satan and the demons fell. Even though he created Adam and Eve, in moral neutrality, without sin, they had to be given a probationary period, that option to disobey. Only then can we understand that God has truly made creatures in His image, to have a living relationship with Him. And then we must conclude, therefore, that this is the perfect world, that there cannot be a better world than the one that God has made. And this is where our internal moral compass would just go haywire and saying, is that statement true? Is that right? Can the great being actually have a relationship with robots? And we know that he can't. It is beneath his dignity. Does he need to create anything because of a need? Of course he doesn't. He simply creates things because of his pleasure. You know what that is. You've drank some things not because you were thirsty and you were in need of quenching your thirst, but you for the sheer pleasure of it. For the soothing and the flavors and the textures of whatever that you're consuming. You've eaten things that not because you're famished and you're hungry and you need to satiate your need for nutrition or nourishment, but for the pleasure of it, for the taste of it, for the delight of it. And God didn't create anything because he had a need to be worshipped, need to be satisfied, need to feel good. No. No. That goes contrary to who God is, that he is perfectly self-sufficient. Just look at his being. He exists in a community. There's an I and a you and a we in the Holy Trinity. Even though he is one God, he exists in a community of three persons. He doesn't even need fellowship because he has it in himself. That's how unique he is. He's completely sufficient. And sinful human beings often do things and make things to feel good. Think of how we dehumanize people into objects to try to get them to do what we want, to make ourselves feel good. How immoral and how blasphemous is that to our Creator who made men and women in His image? Think of how we dehumanize. Did God make us creatures and angels in His image so He can just kind of toy around? Of course, that goes against who He is. He is a good God. And his goodness is radiated and reflected and embedded in his intentions for the vessels of, that he loves. But in a perfect world with agents who have personalities, they must have the great moral choice, the options of disobedience and rebellion. And the angels had that. Our ancestor, Adam and Eve, had that. That option was there. It was real. For God cannot have a relationship with creatures made in his image who did not have that. They must have that moral capacity, the moral options, and the capability to make those choices. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 indicates how one of the classes of God's creation, the angelic world, made in his image, had those options. And through the downfall of one of those angels, the archangel Lucifer, that an entire segment of the angelic realm has gone into sin. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 indicate that God made man in his image, also gave mankind the option. And that moral probation through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, our ancestors, representative, and as well as us, real in Adam and Eve made those choices against God. Now, do we see a world where God gives moral choices and then we are about to make a wrong choice that you require God to step right in and stop it? And that's the kind of a dilemma that we human beings push God into. Of course, we can't do that. Reality is not like that. God doesn't say, thou shalt not lie, and then soon as we're about to lie, but to commit the sin of lie and speak, and then he just has that cosmic and celestial remote control button with a mute button on it, and he just presses the mute button, and he mutes us from it. And then once we realize, we can't lie against God, because it's against his laws, against his will. and then he unmutes it, and then we go about our business. Is that the kind of God that you want, that you think that God is? When he gives us you real moral choices, and then you choose to go against it, he just mutes you, stops you from doing it? That's your world of a perfectly holy, good God. That's blasphemy. That's idolatry. That's man playing God. But in a real world, in a perfect world, where God gives people choices, there must be consequences of them. And so we ask the question, well then, if God said, the soul that sins, you shall die, the day that you eat of this fruit, the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die, and why didn't God just wipe out Adam and Eve and start with Linda and Steve? Well, how long could they last, given the same parameters? If a holy angel, pristine in beauty and splendor, the one who has such incredible powers and abilities that God had made, can fall into the depths of pride and become God's arch enemy, how long do you think we human beings can last being independent apart from God? How many million worlds could there be where such things could be possible? No, all of biblical revelation teaches us that every creature is dependent upon the Creator for his existence and his being. It's always been dependence and independence issue. Satan, even though he was a servant of God, wanted to be God. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was God, he chose to be the servant. And we see why the Word of God, through the inspired pen of the Apostle John, discloses some deep things about moral depravity in the spiritual world and the origination of sin, and why God even allows it. God created a world where choices have consequences, and where his incredible will, his purposes for the course of this world will unfold exactly as he had ordained it. Apostle Paul put it like this, and open up your Bibles to Romans 9. As he was writing this great treatise on salvation, he knew that there would be questioners or even skeptics who would question Paul's theology and the truth of God's revelation. And so he becomes the questioner, and he answers the questioner in a diatribe. And we see this in verses 22 to 24. We'll pick up from there. Notice the way he questions the questioner, and he answers. He answers in the form of a question. What if? There's a monumental question there. What if? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he could have done that right there at the Garden of Eden as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, right? What if, though? What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, not immediately, but endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God decided to allow the sinful humanity to continue to propagate through procreation and to increase in size and numbers and in their combined rebellion against God? What if that God, preempting the ultimate destruction of humanity through sin, preserved for himself just one family at one time in human history? What if? And he wiped out everybody and then started with those eight people again. What if? And what if, after having seen 6+ billion people, with countless people who have passed away in the past, what if he has chosen this method? Verse 23, and he did so, and NASB writers being integrous, italicized that, showing that it's not in the original Greek, so read it. And to make known the riches of his glory. To make known. Men are rich in gold and silver and money and wealth. God is rich in his glory. What if he wanted to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, not from an isolated, small, ethnic group of people that God has established his covenant with, the Abraham and his descendants, what if he did that not only for them, but also from among the Gentiles? What if he did this, bearing with your ancestors and mine who are idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, immoral, liars, crooks, generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia? What if, unlike you or I, who are so quick in temper, who act, and given the power that we have, we use that power to put down whatever does not please us? What if God, contrary to that, with much patience endured and had a plan for specifically chosen people to display something of the magnificence of his glory? What if? Will you keep raising up questions against God because he doesn't fit your timetable the way you would do it? What if God, in his infinite wisdom and glory, what if he did this? Paul, by saying this, shuts up every mouth, every skeptic that says, well, I would have done it differently. Yeah. Sure. What if? What if God, knowing Satan's rebellion, endured with much patience the working out of his depravity, his corruption of humanity, that it's not enough for him to be depraved, that true nature of depravity is causing as much evil as humanly possible, as demonly possible, endured with much patience to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of his mercy? What if Satan even falls in within that plan of God? What if? And I'm going to have to leave you hanging there with this deep and rich theological truth so that you will ponder again and again of the immensity of what you've just read. You see, these questions can only be raised legitimately by Christians, by born-again, God-loving Christians, because an unbeliever or a religionist cannot raise them, because they would be in contradiction of themselves. An atheist skeptic who doesn't like God, who doesn't like Christianity, cannot talk about moral categories, because in his world, all there are is atoms and molecules and collocation. All there is a big bang and gradual evolution of materialistic things. What kind of a world, in that world, can moral categories like good and evil reside or belong? You see, he is plagiarizing. He's taking God's language, using it in his materialistic, atheistic world, and claiming that it has legitimacy. He is a theological, philosophical plagiarist. And he's inconsistent with himself, and yet he raises them. If you're God so powerful and moral and good, and why doesn't he stop all the evil? What is evil? How do you define evil? How do you distinguish between good and evil? What in the world are you talking about? In your world, this is the way it is. Why are you upset? What's your problem? You know that there's an angst in you. There's something wrong that even you sense, don't you? But you want to deny God and have your theological cake and eat it too. Sorry, pal. You can't do that. Only the Christian can with anguish and ask, oh God, why is this way? And God gives you his answer. What if? What if he's still doing this? Still being patient with you? Some of you, he's being very patient. And you wanted God to put an end to evil? Where would you be if he did that? Being very patient. What if he's doing that? But that's not where we need to go. I wish we had more time through the exposition of Romans, but that's not our passage. Our passage this morning is 1 John 3. And here, God is giving us two important truths about the contrariness and the corresponding realities pertaining to our new nature. And you notice that the Word of God introduces Satan and his fall and shows us there are two families, there are two originations, there are two lifestyles. And nothing could really be more stark as a contrast than these two exclusive categories. There is no alternate third category. Some things in God's universe and some things in biblical truth are so clear that there is no third option. There is no mixing of the two. It just is this way. And we're confronted with a progression here in the biblical argument through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John's pen. If we're going to be confirmed in our salvation and grow in holiness as Christians, we must first recognize the sinfulness of sin. The world will never understand or see the sinfulness of sin because they're blinded by it. That's what sin does. It's like the Philistines poking out Samson's eyes and putting him to a dehumanizing task of turning the mill. That's what sin does. It first blinds, desensitizes, like spiritual leprosy, until you don't feel anything, you don't sense anything, you don't see how bad sin is, and then it takes you down to eternal destruction. Sin corrupts, it depraves, it blinds, and it kills. So when we recognize the sinfulness of sin, and we must recognize the essence of what sin is, and its essence and in the core, it is lawlessness. It's an anti-God system. It's an anti-God system. It is a lawlessness, a rebellion, and an assault against God. And that's why sin hates authority of God and His laws. And furthermore, we need to recognize the utter incompatibility with Christ, because Christ is sinless. Therefore, Christians cannot revel in sin, cannot delight in sin, cannot make plans to commit sin, cannot live in a progressive, unbroken lifestyle of sin, and still say Christianity. Because that's not Christianity, that's not a Christian. That's something else. It's a religious unbeliever. Worse than that, apostate, heretic, the one who once knew who Christ was, what sin was, denied Christ, and received sin. And because, furthermore, John progresses on down, and he says, because of its diabolical origin. Its diabolical origin. Because anyone who sins and revels in sins and continues to live a life of sin is not only ignorant of the sinfulness of sin, not only is he so incompatible with Christ, not only is he lawless and rebellious against God who gives his laws, but he has his origin in a different family, Satan's family. He has a father who is the devil. And this is what John says. Because believers are so opposed to sin, and yet here's the paradox of our experience, is that we commit sin. We find ourselves in sin. We fall into sin. Sin can sometimes overtake us. We're weak to resist sin and its temptations. Then what are we to understand about all this? That's why John writes what he writes, to comfort those who are disturbed, and at the same time to disturb the comfortable, the religious phonies who like to proclaim that they're Christians, they worship God, they know God. John says, you're a phony. The Word of God says, you're not the real deal. You belong to another family. How do we know? John even uses the term obvious here, and uses that noun form of the Greek verb phanerao. It's apparent. It's obvious who these two groups are, he says. Isn't it surprising to us that in this modern day of churchianity, of spiritual confusion, that there is a lack of clarity upon who are real Christians and who are not? Now, to be sure that it is not as so opaque as we might think that it is, but there are certain traits and characteristics that are too obvious to ignore. And that's what John points to. And I want us to see that. So as John contrasts these two areas, the contrary to the new nature that God has given to us in Christ, and something that corresponds with our new nature, John shows us through these two examples how believer sin is so different than an unbeliever sin. And that we can have assurance in our salvation even while we sin, because God had provided the great sin bearer. That's why if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's why when we stumble into sin, we realize we hate it. We hate the fact that we've sinned. That's the difference between a pig and a sophisticated man, they both may step on something that is not very pleasurable, but the pig, is that's his domain, and he doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. The smell, the stench, the grossness of what he is stepping on doesn't bother him, but the sophisticated man who knows that that's foreign, he doesn't like it, and he's grossed out by it, and he wants to clean his shoes as fast as he can, or throw it out altogether, like my wife usually does. She's more prone to depravity and to sense it than most of us, I guess. But believers commit sin. So what are we to make of that? Well, let's take a look at what the Word of God says. Believer's sin is contrary to the new nature. It's totally contrary. And to show how contrary it is, Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings in the devil. And he names him for the first time in this epistle. The devil. So here we see satanic origination. Satanic origination. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Notice what he says. The one who practices sin. And literally in the Greek is the one doing the sin. And it's in the present tense. Again, John uses the present participle to point to an ongoing lifestyle. Not to confuse anybody. This is not one time in acting. No, this is an ongoing, unbroken pattern of a sinful lifestyle. And it says that such a person is, and here's the Greek, ek tu diabolu estin. There's the Greek participle, ek, that's of, or out of, or from. Ek tu diabolu. Diabolu is that genitive version of diabolos, a devil. We have a little Mount Diabolo over here. College, diabolical. We get those English terms from the Greek. 80% of the English language is derived from Greek and Latin. Here is the Greek root of it, the diabolos. Ha diabolos is the literally an accuser, a slanderer. And by using the Greek preposition ek, the genitive with that, shows origin. So when it says he is of the devil, points to he is from, originates from the devil. That's what he's saying. Later on, he'll use the same Greek phrase, the prepositional phrase, ek tu theou, from God. From the devil, from God. Both showing origin. A person who practices sin draws his inspiration from his spiritual parent, Satan, because sin is rebellion, and Satan is the first rebel, and he's the prince and the captain of the leadership of the band of rebels is directly opposing God. People do not stay neutral. They belong to one side or the other. So people who fail to live in righteousness, who fail to love the brethren, do not belong to God. They belong to the side of the enemy. Because Satan has no capacity of love. That is foreign to him. And an unbeliever has no capacity to agape his fellow brethren. And we're going to see that in a little bit, how that pans itself out in practice. And that's why the local church community and fellowship is so important. This is where God not only validates the genuineness of our faith, but this is where he grows it, enhances and strengthens it. The capacity for love, sacrificial giving, and serving. So we saw the origination, satanic origination. Let's take a look at satanic operation of sin. Look at the second part. He says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now that tells us that devil is the originator and the instigator of sin. So the idea of paternity is here. And so those who practice sin show some family resemblance. Already we see Satan in the garden tempting Eve. That means the fall for Satan has happened prior to the fall of man. And the Bible shows that very clearly. The mystery of lawlessness is already there in the garden. If you do a word study of a complex Hebrew verb, and Scripture says, and God gives man the blessing and the commission, he says, now be fruitful and multiply and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the creation. And it talks about fish, birds, and animals and so forth. The words subdue and rule are different words in Hebrew. If you do that word study on subdue and chavash, you find that chavash has to do with hostility. So there's every time that word appears, there's some sort of hostility, enmity there. It's even translated in the book of Esther as rape, is what King of Persia there, Ahasuerus, accused Haman of doing as he begged and pled and held on to the cloaks of Esther, pleading for his life. He said, are you trying to chavash my wife? And put him to death. And so wherever that word appears, it's hostility. And where is hostility in God's good earth? Ah, we see the purpose of God. He's saying, I created you mankind so that through you, that evil will be ultimately subdued. And later on, even after sin, God prophesied that it was through the seed of the woman, ultimately through Christ, that Satan and his head will be crushed. The evil will be eradicated. It was through the seed of the woman, through Christ. It was always God's intention that God made Adam and Eve, and through them, that he would vanquish evil. And by the way, he knew all this, and he devised all this even before Satan or Lucifer or the angels or Adam and Eve were even created. Even the world was even founded. God did this. Which brings us to awe at God's sovereignty. But John says the devil has sinned from the beginning. And I don't think he's talking about the Garden of Eden here. Beginning when he sinned first. And where is that found? There's several passages, and give you two major ones, one minor one, and then point you to some examples of that. First, Isaiah 14. Open up your Bibles there and read with me. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14 gives us a genesis of sin. We have already established that it's necessary for creatures made in the image of God to have an opportunity for moral determination. It's called a period of testing or probationary period. And there's no doubt that Satan and later on the angels, of course, had that. And here it shows how Satan has fallen. It says, Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. There you go. That's translated into Latin, and you get Lucifer. So you say you have Lucifer here. So we get the English name Lucifer from the Latin, not from the Hebrew or the Greek. So how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You who have weakened the nations. Notice his abasement, contrast to his exaltation. But you said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Two verses, you have five eyes. And there you have it, the root of pride, self-centeredness, independence from God. Even though you're a created being, by definition, you're dependent. You wanted to be independent. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All right, now let's take a look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Go a little further from Isaiah, forward toward the New Testament, and head over to Ezekiel. Chapter 28. And this is easy to remember. This is, again, verses 12 to 15 is what we're going to look at. So Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15, very easy to remember. These are two major proof texts for satanic origin. Now here God is describing this as a taunt and a prophecy through Ezekiel the prophet. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold and workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cheruv, the cherub who covers, and I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That until is very important because that's when sin entered. That's when Lucifer became Satanas. Satan in Hebrew means enemy. Diabolos, what he does, the accuser, the slanderer. Although the context of Isaiah 14 is a taunt against the king of Babylon, and the context of Ezekiel 28 is a lament or a taunt against the king of Tyre, these are two literary forms in the ancient times. And using these literary forms, God commanded these two prophets to pronounce his prophetic pronouncement, descriptive and prescriptive, the details given to talk about Satan. So these things cannot be understood in simple human terms alone. The description better fits Satan, and therefore God is pronouncing judgment against Satan, who is behind the human kings and rulers. And by the way, in ancient times, the majority of rulers demanded worship from their subjects, and they were recognized as gods. Pharaoh was. Later on, even in Roman times, Caesars had their own day of worship that people had to pay homage. And worship of Caesar was equivalent to loyalty to the state. And you think that was ancient people? Think again. Before World War II, Emperor of Japan, Hirohito, demanded worship. They called him the appearance of a living God on earth. That's why their subjects, including the people that they conquered, were forced to look to the east toward Japan and bow down in homage to the emperor. Now, this is nothing new, friends. Behind these powerful political, financial, media moguls and leaders and tycoons and powerful men and women is the spirit of pride and selfishness, self-centeredness that was behind the king of Babylon, king of Tyre, all rulers throughout all ages, pride. I will. And you would be shocked to find out, you haven't known this already, that powerful politicians, the presidents and kings and prime ministers and powerful bankers and financiers and business people, they believe themselves to be gods. They look down upon other people. They're in a class by themselves. And if you think that they think like you or I, they think that we're equals, you have another thing coming. No, why do we call them American idols? Why are they superstars? They're superhumans. That's how they view themselves. That's what pride does. That's what happened to Satan. He was a servant of God, created in that class of servants as angels. And yet he thought that he could be the master. The title for the devil is the Diabolos, or the slanderer. He's called the enemy, arch enemy of God. So Satan is the Hebrew, where we get Satanas in the Greek and Satan in the English. Diabolos is strictly a Greek idea and concept borrowed from the field of law and politics, and especially in the courtroom. So this same word, not only is the accuser and slanderer, but is also the prosecutor, the prosecuting attorney. So here we have another description of that in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. So go further from Ezekiel and go to Zechariah 3, and you'll begin to see some activity of Satan here in his accusation. Here we see Joshua the high priest, and the high priest of Israel, of course, is the man, is the mediator, the chosen instrument of God to mediate between the people of God and a holy God. That's his job. And he had a unique responsibility once a year on the Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonements, to represent an entire nation before God. But here, what we find in Zechariah 3 is a pathetic picture of the high priest. in his condition. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 2. Then he, that is God, showed me, that is the prophet Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, that is the representative mediator of Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see the courtroom picture here? The prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney. Look at the defendant. Joshua the high priest. Is he in a pristine condition? No. It shows later on that Joshua is in tatters. You can read that down, but we'll sufficient for us to read verse 2 and conclude here. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" You know, praise be to God that we have a great high priest who is blameless. This Joshua the high priest, he was dressed in rags, showing that he was not a perfect man of character, sinless person. And he is the best that Israel has to represent Israel before Holy God. We have a high priest that Satan can nowhere, no way accuse. He just shut his mouth and shudder. And he is the one who says, "I have died for them, Father. My blood is applied to them. I love them. I purchased them as you have commanded me. They are righteous before you. I've clothed them, transferred my righteousness in their place." We have such a high priest. Praise be to God. And then turn to Job chapter 1. We saw Satan's slander in the book of Zechariah. Now I want you to see in Job chapter 1, verse 8, and going on to verse 11. The amazing thing about this passage is the initiator. Notice, Satan is not the one who approaches God and initiates his accusation. It doesn't happen like that. God initiates. Job chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." How do you like that? There's some good slandering right there. But who initiates? God does. Who provokes? God does. God does. If you read the previous text, all the angels presented themselves before the Lord, so did Satan, and God looks at Satan. Have you considered Job? God has a plan, sovereign plan, that he's working out, and Satan is included in that plan. Surprise, surprise. Satan thought that he could outwit God, and he could thwart God's plan, and there's no way somebody can be that good, and he's going to slander and slander and slander. Look at chapter 2, Job 2, verses 3 to 5. This is after the fact. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Verb by verb, noun by noun, word by word, repetition, replication from the previous passage, chapter 1. And then notice this addition, "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him." Notice God says he is ultimately sovereignly responsible for all that's happening. You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Look at verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, that a man has he will all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." Slander. Again. God allowed Satan to have his way with Job, not only to slander, but to bring personal calamity and evil against him. Can God use even evil? Yes. Is he so sovereign that he can even use Satan, the originator of evil, his deeds, evil powers and deeds and influences to even bring forth his good? Can the painter use so much dark paint to put so much of it on the canvas to highlight the tiny light of the sunrise, to paint a beautiful picture of this beautiful sunrise scape for his purposes? God is that sovereign. And you know what? If you don't have a new nature, if the Holy Spirit is not validating with your spirit that this is indeed the truth, this doctrine will be offensive to you. You will not find such a God worthy of worship or adoration. You would find this doctrine offensive, crude, and you will reject it. But praise be to God. He is that sovereign. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are the called. How amazing are his ways. So we've asked a lot of questions. Why did he create the archangel Lucifer? Why does he allow him to operate? Why did our ancestor did what they did? Why is he still operating now? Why are we still in sin today? Sufficient for now to look at the next passage, and we'll come back to that. Look at the next passage and you'll have the answer. We've seen satanic origination. You've seen satanic operation. Now you see Satan's overthrow. And finally, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. John gives a purpose statement for Christ's first appearing. Notice John refers to Jesus as the Son of God, the obedient one, as opposed to Satan, the rebel. Christ is God the Son of God, but willing to become a servant. Satan was a servant, but he dared to become God. Jesus says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And John uses that Greek verb, luo, the loose. And many times when Jesus loosed the demoniac of his demon possession, this verb is used. And many times when something is systematically torn apart or destroyed, like a building, this term is also used. The Greek verb points to the idea of rendering inoperative. The devil's authority stripped and marked out for final destruction and sentencing. The judge has already declared that the devil is guilty, that this criminal is guilty of sin. But now there must be a little waiting period for the final sentencing. 3 weeks, the judge says. The court is adjourned for now. 3 weeks, we will meet again, and there will be the final sentencing. And what do we call that in between time? He's out on bail. He's on bond. So he paid bail, and he has relative freedom, but he is a marked man. He's guilty, and he's just waiting for the sentencing. He still gets to live a little bit and operate a little bit, but he's doomed. That's Satan. That's Satan. John already said in verse 5, 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And by taking away sins through Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, Jesus is now doing more than just defeating the enemy, but he's taking his territory away. And that's a beautiful picture that Jesus portrayed in the parable of the strong man. Jesus portrayed a picture in the parable of a large palace where there is tons and tons of goods, gold, silver, jewels, and all that. But there is a strong man, a powerful force that is guarding this. And Jesus says, how can you plunder all of his goods unless you first tie up the strong man? If the strong man is free, he'll stop anybody coming against him. And he's a strong man. He's not a weak man. Who is going to do this? Well, someone who's stronger. And so it shows that the fact that Jesus is casting out demons shows that Satan is bound. There's nothing that he could do to stop this. What does that show? He's bound. So Jesus is stronger than the strong man, tied him up, and went into his realm, his palace, and he's plundering his goods, souls. That's the parable of the strong man. It's a beautiful picture of how he unleashes and looses, frees what he came to die to redeem. So a person who knows Christ and who's been delivered from the bondage of sin through Christ's finished work on the cross has no desire to obey Satan and live like a rebel against God. Now take a look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and cannot sin because he is born of God. John uses born of God here again, that Greek preposition ek of here. He's born from God. Again, pointing to his origin. Ek tou diabolou, born to Theou, of God. This genitive indicates origin. Because his seed abides in him. Now, a lot of commentators and scholars have debated on what this seed is. Some say, oh, this is the seed of the Holy Spirit. Some say, this is the seed of the new nature. There's some truth to those things, but accurately, the Bible answers that for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." There you have it. The seed is the living and enduring word of God. And in verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." Ah, this is the living and enduring word that was preached to you. That's the gospel. That's the living word that gets inseminated into our soul and that germinates and grows. That sounds a lot like the parable of the soils, isn't it? It's exactly. And how do you know that the true living and enduring word of God still abides? Because the roots have deepened, and there is the trunk and the branches, and finally there is the fruit. There's the confusion there, because Jesus' parables, one of the soils, there was growth, but it withered away. There was another growth, but it was squashed from the cares and the deceitfulness of riches. You see, the signs of growth or biological life does not mean that there is perseverance, true salvation. There's only one proof, and there's only one soil, and that is fruitfulness. The evidence of real life, real born-again regeneration, is fruitfulness. Jesus said there will be evidence of 30, 60, and 100-fold. You leave it alone, it'll ultimately grow, it takes some time. When you see the fruits of it, then you'll know. By the fruits, you'll know that's a lemon tree. By the fruit, you know that that's an apple tree. By the fruit, you know that's of the Lord, not of man. That is not religious replication. That is a supernatural activity of God. That's why the John says the word continues to remain, because his seed abides in him. The term abide there is one of his favorite verbs, meno. And you've seen that verb before. It's the verb of fellowship. Here is the word, and John uses the present tense, continually abiding. It has an intimate relationship with a person. There's a relationship that is an abiding, enduring relationship. It continues to remain in his life. And therefore, the consequence of that is that he cannot sin. And that's a good translation of the Greek, because the Greek verb for ability is there. And that's the difference between our English grammar, isn't it? Will you do this for me? And can you do this for me? Has two separate meanings. Because will you has to do with the will, the intention, not the ability. So when my child walks up to me and says, "Dad, would you do this for me?" She's not doubting whether I could or not. "Dad, would you please change the light bulb in my room for me? I can't do it. It's too high. It's too difficult. Can you do it?" She knows that I can, but would I? Would I take the time to do it now? Now, when she says, "Can you, Dad? Can you catch me when I jump from here?" Now, she's questioning my ability. I say, "Yeah, I can. I caught a lot of kids. I'll catch you, too." It's a question of ability. Here, that verb is used, dunamai here. And he cannot sin, unable to sin. That's what it says. Therefore, A truly born again Christian, and again, it's in the present tense. And remember, I told you the secret, the answer to having a clear understanding of this passage is the verb tenses. Cannot continue to sin is what it says. The present infinitive of this verb shows that this is an impossibility. It is impossible to continue to sin. John reiterates the reason why this is so. It has to do with origin, and therefore nature, because he is born of God. He's born from God. God is the originator. Therefore, God cannot cause this to happen. That's the logical progression. Those who have experienced a new birth cannot follow the devil's way and live in sin, continue to practice the lifestyle of sin. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe writes this: counterfeit Christians were trying to convince true believers that a person could be saved and still practice sin. John does not deny that Christians sin, but he does deny that Christians can live in sin. For we cannot. If you and I sin, we'll be miserable, right? And if you sin more, if you sin more, you'll be more miserable. You have not seen a real miserable person than a Christian who's in sin. He's in misery. You could tell. There's no joy. There's no contentment. Everything is short-lasting. Nothing matters until this great disgust in his soul is lifted. And there's only one agency that could do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great sin bearer. He can remove it and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Unless he goes to his sin bearer, he will feel miserable. And it's through that great misery God sanctifies him. Are you saying, preacher, that God uses sin to deal with sin? That's exactly what I'm saying. Many heretics and liberals who have a high view of man's moral nature and claim that people are born as clean slates or blank pieces of paper or basically good, that's just not modern-day heresy. That's ancient. That's very old. First and second century heretics elevated human goodness, and by doing so, they downplayed human depravity. Valentinus, a heretic, taught that the divine principle is already evident and resident by nature, either in all people or in good souls. That's why the religious people love to categorize people into good people and bad people. Well, the Bible calls all of us depraved people, dead in trespasses and sins. Look at how the Roman Catholics say there are the saints and there are the ain'ts, right? What, you know what they're saying? They're saying super Christians and regular Christians and those who deserve to go to hell. No, all of us deserve to go to hell, and all of us were going to hell. Something dramatic had happened. It's called a new birth. So the Word of God nowhere teaches neutrality of human nature. Certainly, never its inherent goodness. David cried out in anguish, from my mother's womb I have been born in iniquity. Sin was there from the very beginning, from the very moment of conception. He knew it. It was thorough. He didn't describe sin as some branch or fruit. He described sin as the root. It's deep. It's beneath the surface. It's usually not seen and detected by most people, but it's there. And it's the cause of it. All the symptoms. The Word of God clearly teaches that we are all depraved and corrupt unless God, by His sovereign insemination of the seed of the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring new life that was not there before. This is alien. This is new. This is completely different. And that changes character, which ultimately changes behavior. Why? Because the nature has been changed. God first changes our appetites and gets us to start craving the things of God. We were used to consuming rotten, sinful, corrupt things. And now He changes our appetites. Now we despise that and we want holy, noble, beautiful, righteous, God-honoring things. The new birth, like Jesus' description of the wind to Nicodemus, the greatest religious mind at that time, Nicodemus. Jesus in John 3 calls him the teacher of Israel with a definite article there. Are you not the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You're the smartest, most informed, the most experienced religious man in Judaism, and you don't know the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s of regeneration? It's like the wind. You don't see it, but you know the wind has just blown because you feel it or you sense it. Or even if you don't sense it, you know because the rustling of the leaves there, you see its effects. If you see its effects, you know that the reality is there. Regeneration happens in the invisible realm that we cannot sense and see with our naked eyes for the moment, but we see its effects. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like the wind. And you will see the effects of those who are truly born again. And God does this. Did you have a choice in your own birth? That's ridiculous. You are thrusted into this world by the choice of your parents, and then by their parents, and ultimately by the choice of God creating man. Our ethnicity, our size, our disposition, all those things have been pre-programmed and we were thrusted into this world. No choice. Well, what makes you think you choose God and salvation? Oh, God chose you. You're offended by that? You want to protect man and make sure that he takes all the responsibility and God gets all the credit? Fine. Then acknowledge that God is the one who's choosing, not man. And so the Word of God is very clear on the new birth. Like the wind, the new birth always leaves its effect behind. John says one major effect is that the born again person cannot continue to live in a hostile rebellion against God by continuing the life of his sin, of his unregenerate past. So what is a good objective way to see? Well, we're born in sin, we continue to live out our sin, and the mark of sin is sinful selfishness, a selfish preoccupation with ourselves, pride. And we go on living like that, making all the choices, manifesting all the ramification of sin and rebellion against God, until God regenerates us and bam, there it ends. And something new happens. Now, when we do encounter sins, we fall into sin, we struggle with sin, we hate sin, but now there is a different path of life that God takes us on because of a new desire, new nature. And that's why as you grow older in Christ, as you mature in Christ, you'll be more sensitive to sin. You'll hate sin more, not less. So, the Word of God teaches that believers sin, but when they do, it is contrary to his or her own new nature. This is a radical difference that many naive, unsuspecting, and even deceptive people cannot clearly perceive or understand. What God wants you and I to understand it. And then also even perceive it. And that's one way that you can have assurance and give God glory and worship. Draw near to him for the amazing work that he has done in your life and mine. Now we've seen that the believer's sin is contrary to nature. Now let's look at verse 10. The believer's new life corresponds to the new nature. This is what John says in verse 10. By this, the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. What does he mean by this? That points to the new birth and its full manifestation, which John points to in the previous verse, verse 9. He says it's obvious. He uses that noun form of the Greek verb phanerao, the manifest. He says it literally means is manifest, or is demonstrated, or is shown. So the sense of the Greek is obviousness, or the perspicuity. What are the obvious family traits of the two mutually exclusive and opposite family groups? What are the characteristics? Well, just look at my kids. If you had a couple of Swedish couple, blonde hair, blue-eyed people visiting here in America, and they decided, those three Asian kids look really cute. Let's adopt them. Well, let's just take them home, let's say. And they say, come here, boys and girls, come here. We want to take you home to Sweden with us. You can be our children. And they said, no, we already have our own parents. So we don't believe you. You look like orphans. You're playing by yourself. We want to take you home. They said, no. We have mom and dad. So where are they? There. And then you look at Nancy and me, and sure enough, you look at their hair, they got black hair. My kids, all three of them, have dark black hair. Look at their eyes, and their brown eyes, and you look at a few of them, they have this kind of little slanty, squinty Asian eyes, what we call them, right? Our ancestors must have lived in a place where there's high wind and lots of dust, and that's why we're squinting. There's no goggles. And so you say, yep, sure enough. And look at, okay, the woman, the wife has beautiful eyes, but the man, yeah, the kids have dad's eyes. And then they look at their nose, and it's cute little button noses, and say, yeah, that sure enough, that's them. You look at that skin tone, and I call that, you know, the Asian beige. Oh, they have that Asian beige tone. If a law officer would stop and say, what are you doing? The kid's saying, they're kidnapping. And the Swedish couple says, no, these are our kids. They just basically look at the external features of the face, and we would come and say, they're our kids. There's no identification necessary. There's already a trait and a relationship that is the validating marker of belongingness. Now, friends, that's a crude illustration of what it looks like spiritually. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, then what kind of identifying characteristics and markers would they be with the Heavenly Father? And John says, it's obvious. But the crazy thing about it is that there are so many religious people today, this is not obvious. They have brand new categories that John doesn't permit. Either children of God or children of the devil. There are brand new categories of people. Oh, they're just backslidden Christians. They're working hard. Or they need to have extra help and they need to wait in purgatory. Or no such thing is found in Scripture. Can a true Christian sin? Yes. But can his nature still belong to the devil and be a Christian? No. Absolutely not. God's children will bear the clear marks of divine father, and Satan's children will bear the clear marks of their diabolical father. And here is one major, huge evidence of that, and it's love. That's why John brings in the ability to practice righteousness and the ability to love the brethren, because Satan has no capacity of love. Because remember I said what the nature and essence of sin is. It's lawless and it's pride, self-centeredness. And that's why the opposite of biblical agape, love, is not hatred, it's selfishness. That's why when the Word of God says, husbands, love your wives, it doesn't mean that have emotions and romantic feelings for her. It means be willing to sacrifice. That's the antithesis of selfishness. That is the antidote to our Adamic disease. It's loving sacrifice. And so when we see Christians relating to one another in sacrificial giving, serving, and honoring of others, you got a real Christian there. And you see religious people practicing religion for themselves, is me and God and my faith. Leave me, how dare you tell me what to believe? That's your interpretation of the Bible. That's a fake. I don't care. I don't have time for other Christians. Serve? No, I go to church so people can serve me. You want me to give of my time, my resources, and all of my energy and talents to serve others? It's not your time, it's not your resources, it's not your money. You're a slave of God, a child of Him. You belong to Him. There is a family dynamic that's very different. I don't carry a discipline stick in my backpack, and I don't go around looking for unruly children to discipline. I just don't go, hey, there's a kid in the supermarket aisle, he's just unruly. I think I need to go over there and just show him a thing or two about the fear of the Lord. His parents said, what are you doing? So you're not disciplining your kids, so somebody has to, I'll do it for you. I just don't do that. My kids don't go around saying, oh, Dad, that kid in the restaurant is just really unruly. I'm going to go tell him something. They don't do that. They do it to each other. And I discipline my children because I love them. There is a dynamic here. So this is another test. How do you know you're born again, you belong to God? God disciplines you when you sin. You're not only disgusted with sin, you struggle with sin. But if you say, oh, it'll be okay. And if you have a coping mechanism that's not biblical, you're not confessing it, you're not forsaking it, God will discipline it out for you. He'll pick up his rod of discipline. So when our actions contradict the character of our Heavenly Father, we are restless and we're tormented until we find our peace with the Father through confession and repentance. And if we are of His, He truly chastises His children. John puts these practices and these things in the negative form so that you and I and all people could understand, apparently, very clearly, who the false believers are. Notice what he says. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. He puts it in the negative. He could have said, anyone practices righteousness belongs to God. Doesn't say that. What's he focusing on? The false, the phonies. Those who profess faith in Jesus, those who profess to know God, but who lie. They don't possess the new nature. No relationship in the family dynamic. And that's why he puts the second, the corollary, nor the one who does not love his brother. And in the Greek construction, it's like an extending telescope. One belongs to the other. So the primary mark of practicing righteousness is actually practicing love. That's the primary mark. Righteousness has to do with God's perfect moral character. And what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus said, love God, love others. It's agape. And so the ability, the capacity, the desire to love the visible because they belong to the body of Christ is the way that you vertically love God. It's a practical manifestation of it. And that's why John puts it in the negative so you can clearly see, look around you, who is so selfish with their time? They think it's their time. And all the while they say they're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. Whose time is it? It's the master's time, not your time. And you see them very selfish with their possessions. They think it's mine, mine. Really? Whose possession is it really? It's yours. It's thine. So our greatest problem has always been, how much of God's money are we going to spend on ourselves? It's God's money. That's how we think. Christians think like this. So, Lord, how can I glorify you? How can I take care of the needs of my family? How can I serve? How can I be good stewards? How can I multiply these things in wise savings and investment? How can I give for your glory and serve? Your talents and skills, is it yours? Many preachers fall into this trap as well. They think that their gifting, their speaking, their writing ability is theirs. No, it's not. It is given for the edification and benefit of others. You need to employ it in service, not the glory in the self, not to promote the self, but promote Christ. Whatever gifts you have, it belongs to the Lord. You need to dispense it for God's glory. That's how you show that you love God. You love the brethren. That shows demonstration there's a new nature, because you and I, by nature, are selfish. We're children of the devil. Who's all about himself. I. Remember that five times in two verses in Isaiah 14? That's us. That was us. But something changed. Now we say, you, Lord, and they. Where did that come from? That's alien. That's supernatural. That's of the Lord. And if somebody continues to live in this way, that's a child of the devil. The new birth and the new life, which God by His grace has produced in all true believers, is an amazing work of God. We need to worship God for that. All true believers bear the marks of righteousness and the love of their Heavenly Father. When our actions contradict the characteristics of our Father, we hate it. And our Father chastises all of His children when we are slow to change and learning. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Notice the association of pain with disobedience. It's through pain that God gets our attention. Through pain, He gets us on the right path of obedience. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. We can praise the Lord for the new nature, the birth that He gave to us. When we commit sins contrary to our new nature, we can continue to praise the Lord for giving us our sin bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the sacrifice, but our great intercessor, our high priest, who paid and made an end of all our sins, past, present, and future. Listen to what the scripture teaches about His predestined will. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He, that is God, chose us, that is us, in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We would be holy and blameless. He chose us. Before when? Before anything was even created. Before the foundation of the world. Not only were we chosen before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was designated as our Savior before the foundation of the world. Take that one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The Bible teaches that Jesus was designated as our Savior and Deliverer from the foundation, before any of this was even created and spun into history. God said, "You, my only begotten Son, whom I love, you shall be the sin bearer. You shall pay for their sin. You shall die in their place. You shall suffer my wrath. You will do this." My friends, this would be cosmic child abuse if the Son were not in one with the Father, and if the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, were not one in their will and emotions and love and all that they share within the Godhead. This would be cosmic child abuse. Which one of us will command our sons, our children, to do this, suffer like this? Which means that Jesus said, "Father, I will go." The Father says, "I'm delighted. You shall go." A human Jesus, this is divine Godhead before the foundation of the world. When Jesus came into the world, He had to learn obedience. He had to struggle with sin and resist it. And then He took on human flesh and He had to endure this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed three times, "Father, is there any other way? Any other way than this way?" And the Father said, "No, this is the way." Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And He submitted even unto the point of death. He went to the cross. That was the only way. Christ volunteered and did this for you and for me to show His love for you and for me. And this newborn child of God, through His redemptive work on the cross, would he not obey in love? Would he not serve in love? Would he not lay down his life in love for the one who gave everything to him, even eternal life? Christians, become what you already are. You're a child of God. Become that child that honors God with all that you are. You do not belong to the devil anymore. You belong to the Lord through Christ. If there's some of you here today that what you have heard and have been taught through the Bible is just so foreign and alien to you, it is because you are not understanding the voice and the tone of your Heavenly Father. My children can pick out my voice from a room crowded with men shouting. If I yell out their names, they will recognize it. Do you recognize it? If you don't, you don't belong to the Lord. But God, in His rich mercy, has given us His only begotten Son, that you too can be forgiven. You too can know Christ. I don't know His will while you are here today, even though you belong to Satan and his family. Could it be that God, in His rich mercy, through Christ, is plundering Satan's property and bringing you into his fold? Could it be? I pray that it would. Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord. Repent from your sins and submit to Him, and you can be a member of God's eternal family. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in your awesome plan of salvation, that you are sovereign and that nothing can thwart your plan, that you work out your plan in such a way that you even include the devil and sin. And you are working out your incredible plan through incredible patience so that you will demonstrate through vessels of your mercy, of your abounding riches of your glory. Would your people worship you with renewed zeal, with greater passion, and with clarity of focus, and would their lives be a mark of practicing righteousness, and beginning with selfless, sacrificial love of the brethren, of brothers and sisters whom you have sent your only begotten Son to die and to purchase and to redeem, that they may be proven to have clear, obvious indication that they belong to your family. And as family members, would we continue to love you, love one another, and submit to your purposes. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside his divinity and took upon himself his humanity to die for us on the sin, to rise again from the dead, to reign forever, and the love of God our Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who authors the scriptures, who inseminates the word of God into our hearts, through the new birth and new life of regeneration, helps us to understand the will of the Father, be upon every born-again Christian who loves the Father, who loves the brethren, be from now and forevermore. Amen.